We're reading from the Old Testament book of Psalms, 34, verses 15 to 22. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Then we go to the New Testament book of John, reading from chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. May God give us understanding of that word.
Well, good morning to you. I do believe it's now summer. What do you think? Yes. It is across the American South. It used to be you would see a lot of what we call funeral home fans. These were hand fans that many of the funeral homes would supply to churches as way of advertisement for their services. And they would have some Bible scene on them. They would be stuck in the hymnal rack, and you pull them out, and this would be all fans on high kind of day. And we're just first Lord's Day in December. That's hard for me as somebody from the Northern Hemisphere to get my head around that the first Sunday in December is so hot. But we're getting accustomed to that. Praise God. Well, I invite you to again look in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We are looking at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that sign that has been given by the Lord Jesus to point to him, to who he is, that he is truly the Son of God, that he is the appointed and anointed Savior of God's people. And if you remember that John has chosen these particular signs, these 7 signs in chapters 2 through 11, to point specifically to him. Now, of all the signs and all the wonders and the miracles that Jesus has done, he has selected these in order that seeing them, that we might believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that Messiah, is indeed that Son of God who has been given to be the Savior of sinners like you and like me. So we are at the fifth of the signs today, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, John records this for us in John 6, 1 through 15. This is the only one of the miracles of Jesus that every one of the gospel writers has chosen to record, chosen to have for us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have this. And I preached a year ago, the first Sunday in December here, on this miracle, on this feeding of the 5,000 from another one of the gospel accounts. So if you can want to go back on the website and listen to that, go back to the 4th of December 2016 to that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This morning, we want to look at our passage this morning under three heads. First, notice here the miracle itself in verses 1 through 15, which Lenore read for us a few moments ago. Then we want to look at its missed meaning, the missed meaning of this sign in verses 22 through 31. And you may say, well, wait a minute, isn't there a jump there? What happened between 6:16 and 6:21? Well, that is Jesus walking on the water on the Sea of Tiberias. And we are not going to be covering that particular event today. We're looking at the flow on from the miracle in verses 1 through 15. There's a missed meaning in 22 through 31. And then we'll see that Jesus is the true manna. Jesus is that true bread which has come down from heaven in verses 32 through 40. And so before we get into this passage, let's pray. Lord, we ask you today that you would help us to glorify you in understanding it, and not just understanding it, but it would be brought home to our own hearts, that we would look beyond the signs to the one signified, to you, our Lord Jesus. And we ask that you'd help us to do that. In your name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we look at the passage that's before us today, we see this miracle in verses 1 through 15. We're not going to get into that in great detail. It's one that if you've grown up in a church context, you've heard, you've had in Sunday school, you've had the picture, the little cutouts that you've shared, the five loaves and two fishes, or maybe had pasted those on a sheet of paper. We're familiar with this. Jesus takes these five barley loaves and two fish, and he feeds the 5,000. Now, the head count of people during that day is you would count them in. So you might have also women and children with them. So multitudes are there, not just a multitude, but multitudes, the text tells us. Huge crowd there to be fed out in that wilderness, as it were. It is so bad that when Jesus tells his disciples, you give them something to eat, and they said, where would we go? We couldn't come up with this kind of money. In another passage, we see that it's enough wages for a common day laborer for an entire year. Even that wouldn't feed all of these folk there. And yet our Lord Jesus does so marvelously, magnificently, in this miracle of feeding of them, as it appears that while that is distributed from Jesus' hands to the disciples, it is multiplied, and they go back and feed their 50 that they are assigned to feed, and they come back for more, and more is supplied. So much so that everyone is fed, they are satisfied, they're filled to the full. And not only that, you have 12 baskets full, overflowing with all of this. Well, what I want us to home in more is the assumptions, the perceptions regarding this sign in the hearts and minds of the people that would be at play here. As they look at this miracle, as they attempt to understand it, to see where they go with this, and if it does indeed result in its intended destination. Well, we're told the Passover is at hand, and there is a large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They have already heard of these great things. This is about a year before Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. This is the Passover before that. And he is back in his home territory in Galilee. These signs and wonders are performed. The reputation about Jesus has gone abroad. And of course, people want to hear his teaching. They want to send him under that. They said, oh, this is somebody who teaches with authority. We've not heard something like this before. And so they are there massed about to hear him, and so much so that they go far afield out into a very remote place that is going to be without provision, especially for this many people. And it is at the time of Passover, and the hearts and minds of the Jews are at this remembrance of God's great redemption of his people, taking them out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage in Egypt, of all the great signs and wonders that were performed by God, and then their wilderness wanderings that they were in. And one in particular is the raining down upon them of manna to feed them day by day for that time that they are in the desert. They're there for a total of 40 years, and when they get into the land of promise, then the manna stops because it's no longer necessary. But God feeding them in this way for these 40 years. And so the parallels here are great, and the people would have indeed drawn and seen these parallels because they're in a deserted place. They are without food, and miraculously food is provided for them through one whom they are beginning to recognize as indeed a great prophet of God. God is feeding them. Jesus is feeding them with heavenly bread. So you can imagine the wondering in their hearts and minds is, indeed, is this the one? Is he the one that has been promised all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which promises a prophet like Moses is someday going to return? And indeed, they say this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. They arrive at that conclusion. They decide that this is indeed the case concerning Jesus. We see the promise in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so you imagine their hearts and minds are all at work as this. And that great warning, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So this is very important that they would listen to this prophet who God was going to raise up. And so they are connoting Jesus with this prophet that Moses was talking about. He is that one who's going to rule and reign also as king in their thinking. And they're saying, indeed, is this Messiah? That's their expectation. So much so, verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. They want to enthrone him as the ruler of their expectations. They want to enthrone him as that one in whom they think indeed all the scriptures point. And indeed, all the scriptures speak of him. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The problem is their concept of Messiah, their understanding of who this great king is not that which fits the bill as to scripture describing him, as was alluded in the prayer this morning from Isaiah 53 about the coming suffering servant. And many of the Jews had forgotten that aspect of our Lord Jesus' kingship and rule and reign. Jesus doesn't want any part of their program. He is there to do the will of the Father. And so what does he do? He rejects the kingdoms of this world. In fact, he was tempted by Satan with them in Matthew 4. And he said, nuh-uh, I'm not going to have any part of that. I listen to what God says in his word. Jesus is all about doing the will of his Father. So their intents and their purposes do not align with the intents and purposes of God the Father. So Jesus is going to flee. He's going to get out from that. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So he would short circuit their ambitions concerning him. And that brings us to the second place, to the missed meaning. The missed meaning. Look in your Bibles, if you will, at John 6:22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone,
Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum. That's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus had been doing the feeding of the 5,000. Let's say if you were going to imagine the Sea of Galilee on a clock face, Capernaum being at 12 and where the miracle takes place at about 3. So they've sailed back. And some are hiking overland to get there. And they seek Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, that is up there in Capernaum, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, these events we'll see later on here in this chapter occur in the synagogue at Capernaum. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Remember, when we've talked about seeing signs, it's kind of like your mother asking you, didn't you hear me? And she's not asking you if you happen to have the sound waves hit your eardrums and it registers something in your auditory circuits. What is she asking? Basically, she's asking, why didn't you do what I told you to do? So seeing the signs here, when Jesus is saying this, it's seeing and perceiving and understanding and acting accordingly with regards to the signs, that you look at the sign, but then look to the one signified. Looking to me properly. What are they seeking after? They're not seeking the one the signs all point to. They're seeking what? Bread.
Because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. That is, that seal of approval, that seal, that guarantee that he is the one to fulfill all of the promises of God. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? All right, this working, this seeking, that's the idea here. What do we need to be doing in order to be pursuing this work of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, what are they seeking? Bread. The work of God that is truly seeking God is going to be seeking the one whom God has sent. Jesus speaking of himself. So then, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?
Well, if we've been reading this gospel along, if we've been seeing this, he's been doing sign after sign after sign and after sign. In fact, the crowds pursued after Jesus because of the signs he had been doing. Not just to the feeding of the bread, but before that, they went out into the wilderness to hear him because of the signs and the great healings and wonders that he has done. And they're asking for another one? As if they need more proof. And yet, that's what they're seeking. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, Jews seek for a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. Wisdom of God is given to the Greeks. Do they believe it? No. The signs given to the Jews, do they believe it? No. And that's the case here. Our fathers, they continue, ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So the implication is, are you going to give us this bread always? They're thinking, is this indeed Messiah? That is the thinking that they have in all of this. Jesus says, look, you have come not to seek the fulfillment that is in the signs. You come to seek the bread. Stop looking for that which perishes. Look for that which is eternal, he's telling them. All their efforts are focused on loaves and fish, on this continual supply. You know, yeah, there's that part of us that we would love something like that, to have our own personal Kohl's or Woolies, and to know the trucks are coming 24/7 all the time, filling out, and we could just go in and, oh, we just fill that up and we get, oh, oh, you know, we get the Italian bread today and we get the, you know, this and that, and we get all these great things to enjoy. Yeah, bring it on. We love this. Jesus saying, look, it's not the gift that's important. It is the giver.
Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for food that perishes. Now, he's not saying we all give up our jobs and just kind of lay about. No, what he's saying here, what is it that is your priority? What is it that you are seeking in this life? Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So he's using this imagery here of this great sign before us. So instead of seeking the gift, we should be seeking the giver. They've in pursuit of the sign instead of the Savior. Instead, they need to be doing the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent. And that leads us to the fact that Jesus is the one that they should be seeking, that he is the true manna. They have missed the signs. They've missed the intent and purpose of this feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is now seeking to correct them in their understanding. This is a real challenge here that these people are going to present. Let's look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Look, if Jesus is making some kind of messianic claim here, what is it that he is going to give as a sign to validate his word? That he reopened the treasury of manna? The Jews believed Messiah, that God had this marvelous storehouse of manna in heaven, and Moses, through him, that was opened up and the people received it, and all of the Jewish expectation of this time and amongst the rabbis was the Messiah, the second Redeemer, is going to come, and we're going to get a fulfillment of all these things. Again, they're going to be raining down upon us much harder than what it's raining outside right now. And so Jesus tells him, look, Moses didn't give you the manna. God did. And then the manna is more than just bread. It's more than mere bread. Deuteronomy 8:3, God humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the bread that we're talking about is the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is speaking of himself here. He is that one. He is that treasury for which Israel's been waiting. He is that manna to be poured out upon them. He has been sent by God as the manna descended in the wilderness. The people, though, seem to just, this is going over their heads. It's missing the point with them. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always. We would want this all the time." And Jesus states it more clearly to them. "I am the bread of life. I am that one. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." All right, but there's a problem here. Verse 25, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He's the bread, he has said. He will satisfy their hunger forever. The sad truth is, even with all that they have seen, they refuse to believe. One commentator said they had not reflected on the spiritual significance of the sign they had seen. They were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. That was their motivation in all of this. And so the people have been exposed to Jesus. They've sat under his teaching. They've seen his miracles. What more could they ask for? Why do they keep demanding of Jesus these things? Well, the problem is twofold. It is a twofold problem. One, they cannot, and two, they will not believe God. They cannot and they will not believe God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly, their foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are just not wired this way. They are just not geared towards this. Why? Because they're dead in their sins and trespasses. They will not receive God. They are dead set against God. They will not receive this. They will not obey this. They will not embrace this. We're told in Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the world system out there of thinking and of doing that is set against God. And that is the bent of our heart and of our will and of our minds apart from the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. That is who we are naturally in our rebellion against God, unless God has come and changed us and made us his. So unless we're born again, given a new heart, given a new life, we are dead in our sins, in our trespasses. We are spiritually hostile to God. We are unable and we are unwilling to receive the truth of God. We just don't want it. So what is it that they do? They put Jesus off by demanding another sign. That's a typical tactic. You know, whenever we visit with somebody, maybe at tea break or something like that at work, and the claims of Christ are kind of pressed and spiritual matters come around and people get a little, you know, things are getting a little too close for comfort. So they're going to throw out something that's controversial and a bit off-putting. And that's, I think, what these people are doing. They're demanding of Jesus yet another sign. You see, our sinful hearts want to play the judge. We want to be the arbiters of what is true. We want to be the judges and determiners of what we will believe and what we will do and what we will accept and approve. And we even put God under the microscope that way. We will not submit to him. Oh boy, do we have it wrong way around. Romans speaks of that. We turn away from the Creator and we serve the creature. We serve ourselves. We look after what we think is right and good and true and beautiful instead of what God has said is how this universe operates, how we are to live, how we are to exist to glorify him. We have evidence of that in the Senate this week. We talked about just one more example of a long train of our abuses against the living and true God that we have in our rebellion against him. That is because our hearts and our minds have not been turn to the living and true God. We have not been born again by the Spirit of God. So no wonder we see these particular things as dismaying that they are. Unbelievers do what unbelievers do. Unbelievers do this. They rebel against God. It'll manifest itself in all kinds of ways and fashion, but that's just how they believe. And we once were among their number. If we've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but we have been washed in his blood. We have been redeemed by that precious blood of the Lamb that we sang about. We have been given life in Christ Jesus. How? He has come and done a heart transplant, as it were. He has come and given us a new heart that now beats for him. He has given us a mind that is being renewed and refashioned and retrained and remolded, that our every thought is being taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Instead of the rebellion against him, he is now bringing us into accord with him. And this marvelous work of renewal, of sanctification, of transformation that he is accomplishing by his Spirit. And so he is at work in us who believe. But yet we see people who in their moral and spiritual inability love their sin, they love their pride, and they're going to make God jump through their hoops. I guarantee you, had Jesus done even another miracle, they still would not have believed unless God had sovereignly come and changed their hearts. The people of failed to grasp the point of Jesus' miracle. We rejoice in the marvelousness of this miracle. And yes, we who are in Christ can look at this and go, wow, what a God, what a Savior. And I think even the unbelievers are impressed, but they fail to look beyond the sign to what is signified to Christ Jesus himself. And that's the tragedy of this.
The point of this was to reveal him as Son of God, to whom they should look for their soul salvation. Instead of seeking in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign just bread, only bread. And that brings us to a couple of points of application this morning. First is, this is a motivation to prayer for us. If it is this way, and it is, with the world around us that does not love God, that does not seek after him, that misses the point of all these things, the only way that they will see, the only way they will believe, the only way that they will be shifted out of this, the only way that they will be brought into the glories of Christ and knowing him, of understanding this sign, is if God comes and marvelously, magnificently, miraculously changes their hearts and minds. Brothers and sisters, we need to be imploring, pleading with God to do that for the folk around us. How many of us have unbelieving children, unbelieving parents, aunts and uncles, friends over the back fence, those who are co-workers in our workplaces, folks we see in the shops, folks we see on the news, the culture that is out there as well. God is the only one who can change their hearts. Yes, we are to take this gospel to all of the created order. We are to take this word to every creature, to proclaim it to every man, woman, boy, and girl, and especially for us here on the Sunshine Coast, especially where God has planted you in his sovereign will, in your workplace, and in your housing addition, and in your association and club that you are a part of, to spread this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. You can say, well, I don't know if they'll believe. That's right, you won't. We don't. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the English Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s, said, if I knew that the elect had a yellow stripe painted down their back, I'd be looking up every shirt tail in London. But God hasn't done it that way. He's commanded me to go and to preach the gospel unto every creature. That's our command. That's our commission that we've been given to us by Christ. It's just not the preachers. It's all of us, church. It's all of us here that we have this duty and responsibility. And God will save when and where and how he pleases. And we should plead with the Lord of the harvest to come and to raise up laborers unto the harvest, but also pray for those to be harvested, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified with a magnificent inflow of those into his churches. We long to see your churches full, the old hymn goes, that all your chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing thy redeeming grace. Is that your prayer? They'll always get stuck on bread and never see the bread which has come down from heaven unless God changes their hearts. Do you pray for changed hearts? And second, I want to ask you today, what are you seeking? These people sought signs from Jesus. They were seeking food that spoils. But I want to ask you today, are you seeking food that lasts? That one who is that bread who has come down into heaven. Are you doing the one thing that God really wants from us? And that work of God is to believe on him whom God has given. Upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we would believe. What are you pursuing in your life? Now, yes, there is a right and proper place, you know, that we are to labor with our hands, to labor with our minds, and whatever God gives us to find, to do, to earn our daily bread. And to seek, you know, it's right and proper to seek after clothing and shelter and so forth for our families and so forth. But are we putting it in its right priority? Because if we make the pursuit after these things to be the end goal, we will always be dissatisfied because they were never intended to fill that gaping hole within our hearts. Our hearts are always restless, St. Augustine said, until they're at rest in thee. until our hearts are filled with the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of who and what we are, and we find our happiness only in Him, we will always be dissatisfied if it's anyone or anything less than Him. So what is it that you are seeking? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That He is to be the first priority. What, you know, look at your diary. Where does Jesus fit in? Oh, not, you know, I have Him from 9:30 till 11 on Sunday mornings. Actually, He's at the head, should be at the head of every one of those days. And everything else flows from that. Who has control of your bank account? When you pull it up online and you look at it, or on your app, on your phone, or if you're really old school, your checkbook, and look at the register. What does it indicate about you? What are your priorities? What are you seeking first? What is it that you're finding? What is it that your mind drifts to when you're in a kind of a downtime? You're not having to concentrate on the screen at work or to deal with that customer who has come in through the shop door. What is it that your mind defaults to? Where is it that your compass swings? Is it Christ? Is it Him? It affects how we make decisions. Let's say if you are wrestling with your career choices and where you would go to serve the Lord, let me put this before you, that you ask yourself the question, will this intended job or position or career field or whatever it is, and it may not be an instantaneously easy answer, it may be something you're going to have to wrestle with and work through and sort. And there's wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors and so forth. But the question is, will this advance my sanctification or not? Will this help me get to know Jesus better? Will this put me in a place? For instance, if you are offered a job opportunity in some remote place and there's not a gospel church there, yeah, God may in His wisdom and grace and providence call you to be there, to be as salt and light as a witness. If you have a strong faith and walk in the fear of the Lord and so forth, that might be where God's calling you. But if you're going to go to a place merely after pursuing after the money that they're dangling in front of you, or that career opportunity, and neglecting your soul, what has it profited you? You're seeking after something that perishes, not after that one in whom is life eternal. That doesn't mean, but, you know, preacher said don't go out if I've had this opportunity to serve out in the outback or some remote area or something, or even down to Sydney or Melbourne, you know, one of those places like that. No, ask yourself, is this going to ultimately be a blessing to me, be a place where I can serve the Lord Jesus Christ and there are going to be fellow believers there that I can worship with and opportunities to serve Him? Or am I doing this for my own selfish ends? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? If you're always in pursuit after riches, they're always going to elude you. If you're always after the pursuit, after the feeling and security that you think power is going to give you, and to surround yourself with the kingdom of thingdom, it will fail you. But there is one who does not change. We are to lay up our treasures in heaven, where rust does not corrupt, where moth does not eat away, where thieves do not break in and steal. It's in Christ and in Him alone. What is it that you're seeking? Who is it that you're seeking? You know, we often will say, you know, if I just had this, if I just had that, if only I were married, if only if I had this child, if only if I had that. If only. Listen, the only you need to seek first and foremost is Christ. him alone. And everything else will be added to you. Everything else will flow from that. This is the work of God, that you must believe in him whom God has sent. That Philippian jailer that night, when the earthquake came after Paul and Silas had been singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the Philippian jail, and the earthquake has occurred, and he rushes in, and he's fearful that he's going to lose his prisoners. He's going to be tortured by the Roman authorities there, and therefore he's going to commit suicide. And Paul says, no, don't harm yourself. Everyone's here. We're all here. And the man is shaken indeed, not just physically, but spiritually to the core. And he rushes in to Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? What's the answer? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And God will have all the glory as you trust in his beloved Son. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What are you seeking? What are you striving toward? What are you working toward? This is the paramount work. The thing that you must be gunning for in your existence. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. To know him. To know the power of his resurrection. Are you seeking him? Are you digging through the word? Digging as a man seeking after treasure? Are you wrestling earnestly in prayer like a man who's contending with a deadly enemy for life? Are you taking your whole heart when you come to the house of God to worship the living and true God and to hear the word as it's read to you as one who is there at the court hearing the sentence that is to come, or perhaps the reading of a will and great blessing is to be given to you? That's what this laboring is, to struggle, to fight, to contend for earnestly this faith, to seek after Christ Jesus himself by the empowering grace of his Spirit. But the paramount of this is to believe this one whom God has sent. And the great promise in verse 27, the great promise is the Son of Man will give them to you. Hear him as he says in 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. This is what he has come to do. This is what he has come to bless us with. This is that sign. This is the one signified. Believe him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, come marvelously and mightily to work in our hearts and minds. Disabuse us, Lord, in your grace and mercy of all those foolish things that have bewitched us and charmed us. We thought that would provide for us meaning and purpose and security and hope. Help us to find that it's only in you, the bread that has come down from heaven, and that we may feed upon you always. Work this, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. And we ask it, oh, our God, for your glory. And God's people said, amen.